Now, we're going to think about the subject of worship tonight, and it's a great subject to consider. As I looked into it, I would say that it's very difficult to define the word. We can find the definition quite easily from Vines and Strongs and all these great helps that we have, never mind all the new modern stuff that we can get access to. And we're going to look into the meaning of the word, obviously, but the definition of the concept is very difficult. And before I read the scriptures, can I read to you something that W.E. Vine wrote? Now, W.E. Vine has been dead for decades and decades, but this is a timeless piece he wrote about worship. He said that the worship of God is nowhere defined or confined in Scripture, and we cannot put our own confines on it, he says, but it must be regarded as a direct acknowledgement of God, his nature, his attributes, his ways, his claims. So whether it's by the outgoing of the heart in praise, that is worship, or the deed done in the acknowledgement of our great God, that is worship. And I think what W. Vine was trying to say, or was saying, that we can't pigeonhole worship, but we do want to look into what the scripture says about worship. A more modern quotation is this: to define worship is difficult, but it is surely to be occupied with the greatness and glory of our God. Now we're turning, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is a wonderful chapter that brings before us, well, certainly the first 42 verses brings before us the story of the Lord's meeting with the woman of Samaria at Sychar's well. We're not going to read the 42 verses, but let me say this as maybe a helpful outline, that in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, from verses 1 to 18, the Lord Jesus speaks about true water, true satisfaction. And then in the section we're going to read tonight, from verses 19 to 26, the Lord Jesus speaks about true worship. And that's what we're really wanting to consider tonight. And then from verses 27 to 42, we have true witness. True witness. And there's certainly a ministry meeting on another occasion there. But we'll restrict ourselves to the middle section when we want to think about true worship. But also, look at verse 4. Verse 4 of John chapter 4, it's a wonderful verse. And he must needs go through Samaria. I think that's important to get that in our mind, to really set the context of the narrative. The Lord Jesus is determined to meet this woman and to save her soul. And that sets the scene. And also, look at verse 42, if you don't mind, at the end of the narrative. This is now the witness of the woman to the people of Samaria, and this is what they say in testimony, middle of the verse 42, we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. The Lord Jesus stayed 2 days with them in Samaria, and great blessing resulted as a result of the true water, the true salvation that he alone could give being received in Samaria. But the middle passage we're going to read from verse 19 brings before us how that the majority, if not all the people in Samaria up until that point, had been going about false worship. And we'll read from verse 19, please. The Lord Jesus has met with this woman at noonday. He has spoken to her about her sin. He's spoken to her about the reason that he had come to give her water of life. And as a result of their conversation, verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now that will suffice for our reading from the scriptures tonight, and we trust God will richly bless this lovely story of the Lord Jesus, as I say, going to Samaria to meet the need of this spiritually thirsty woman. As I was reading down the narrative today again, I was thinking that when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman, all she was really interested in was physical water, and is there going to be the possibility of you giving me a different well that I'll not have to come and hump water back time and time again? Are you going to give me a better source of water than Jacob's well here? And the Lord Jesus Christ just hit the nail on the head. He says, I'm not speaking about physical water. I'm speaking about spiritual satisfaction. And they went on to turn the conversation to her own need. And the end result was this, that she goes into the town and says, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? But the Lord Jesus, in this section, he deals with the subject of worship. And you know, it's been said before, it's not new, but you could have understood the Lord Jesus' reasoning in the previous chapter with Nicodemus dealing with worship. But you know, the Lord Jesus is all wise. You know, Nicodemus was a theologian. Nicodemus was a ruler, a master in Israel. But he does not deal with the subject of worship with Nicodemus. He speaks to a woman who might have been an immoral woman. Certainly it seems to me that she was living in sin, and he speaks to her about worship. He speaks to her about worship. Because although she was living in sin, she did have a religious background. She did seem to have an interest in religion, although it was false religion and false worship. And let that just be a wee lesson to us practically. There's many practical lessons, even about the time of the day that the Lord Jesus went to meet this woman. It was at noontime in a public place. He's marked with decorum. He's marked with perfect dignity as he deals with that woman. It's different when he goes to see Nicodemus. That was at a different time of the day and a different situation altogether. But there are many lessons. You know, his way is perfect. And the more we learn of his way, it'll help us in our service for him. But the subject is worship. The subject is worship. Now, what does it actually mean? Take the word at face value, you look it up in the dictionary, the Bible dictionary obviously, and there are different verbs used for the word worship, but what we are thinking about today in our section in John chapter 4, and the word worship that is used, it's the idea to bow in reverence. To worship is to bow in reverence. That's the meaning behind the word. To pay homage, to show affection of a kiss, and to adore. To adore. These are the different ideas that you get from the word to worship. And a modern Bible scholar by the name of John MacArthur has said this: to worship God is the response to a recognition of who he is and of what he has done. And the more you know about God and the more you know of his revelation and his word, the more informed you are to worship. And what MacArthur is getting at is this: if we are not informed, if we are not cognizant and conversant with the word of God, we will not be able to worship to our full capacity or our full potential. And what MacArthur is saying, we can worship God all the more if we know the word of God. And that is very, very interesting. The more informed you are of God from his word, the more worship can flow to God. Now, the word worship is an English word that comes from Anglo-Saxon times. And in Anglo-Saxon times, it was worth-ship. So the th has been taken out of it, worship. But worth-ship really was what they were saying in Anglo-Saxon times. I don't know if anybody uses that word today, worth-ship. It's to ascribe worth to someone. And you can understand that, can't you? When you bring that into our worship, our concept of worship, when we want to worship God, we want to tell him how worthy he is. We want him to know how much we adore him and how much we love him. And when our spirit, when our human spirit is taken up and is in fellowship with who God is, his character, his attributes, his divine nature, when we are taken up with that, then worship flows. Worship flows as worth-ship. We're taken up with the worthiness of God. And you know, that is ascribing to God what we appreciate of him. And you know, I have been very challenged thinking about that. I mentioned Port Seton on Saturday, how that, you know, when we are in prayer before God, we should spend a good part of the time worshipping God. A prayer life should not be just a me list of give me this and give me that and help me there and help me here. I mean, God does want to know that, and God knows everything. He wants to hear that. As a father pities his children, so the Lord remembers our frame. He pities us. He knows that we're dust. But you know, I think there's nothing delights the heart of God when his people are intelligent in their worship and their appreciation of God. When we just spend some time reveling and basking in God's presence, thanking him for his light, thanking him for his grace, thanking him for his power, for his beauty, for his majesty, for his divine attributes. You know, it really changed our perspective on things if we took some time on a daily basis to worship, because we cannot just confine our worship to 1 hour on a Sunday morning. I know that sometimes, and rightly so perhaps, that is the pinnacle of the week, and that is a wonderful expression of collective corporate worship. When we're all unified and on the same page, and we're all unitedly bringing our appreciation through the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, that is a wonder. May we ever be preserved in being allowed to do that. But I think there's more to it than that. I really do. And what I would like to do this evening is to think about 5 biblical principles regarding worship. And we'll find them, I trust, interwoven through the narrative we've read this evening. 5 biblical principles of worship. Because in our section from verses 19 to 26, the little heading I've written over it is this: we have the establishment by the Son of God of true worship. True worship. There are 3 types of worship in this section that we have read. There's the Samaritan form of worship, and that's not a phone number on a Saturday night that some poor people take hold of in dire straits. No, the Samaritans were a real people. The Samaritans were a wee bit of an offshoot from Israel, and sadly they had a very small Bible. They had the Pentateuch, that's all they had. And that is really why it led them into so many difficulties in false worship. And they believed that Mount Gerizim, where the Lord Jesus was standing looking at that day in John 4, was the place to worship. They had a lot of false notions and man-made ideas. So that is one type of false worship. And then there was the Jewish worship as well. Now that was God-given. That had the mandate of heaven in the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus is going to say quite clearly that is outmoded. And the hour is coming and has now come when you'll not worship in the mountain of Gerizim, nor in Mount Zion at Jerusalem, but you'll worship me. You'll worship my Father through me. And that is wonderful to think about that. So we have the establishment of true worship by the Son of God. I think in this chapter, I read verse 4, and we have the must of the soul winner. The must of the soul winner. The Lord Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. He didn't need to go through Samaria. He could have taken an easier route, but he went that, not extra mile, but the extra miles to go through Samaria to win that woman's soul. But there's another must. And if you look down at verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you've got the must of the soul winner and the must of the worshipper. That's the first thing I really want to think about. The first biblical principle is this, that God desires worship. God desires worship. Would to God we could appreciate that tonight. He does not need our worship to make him content. Angelic beings cover their faces and cover their feet. And they fly and they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the angelic hosts worship and adore their creator. But in an amazing way, in an intimate way, God wants our fellowship. He wants our worship. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want the facade of religion. He doesn't want hypocritical insincerity. He doesn't want all the ritualism of Israel or the false worship of Samaria. He wants our heart. He has not programmed us to be robots. He's given us a free will, and nothing satisfies the heart of God when true worship arises from redeemed hearts, from the spirit of man, from the human spirit of man that rises in adoration for who God is and what God has done. And this is the first biblical principle. God desires worship. The woman asks a question here. And she asks about the proper place of worship. And that really opens the door for the Lord Jesus to teach the truth regarding worship. The Lord Jesus directs our thoughts away from the place of worship, like many people today, sadly. And this isn't an opportunity to knock or to throw stones. We want to teach the truth, and then you'll be able to identify the error once you teach the truth. But many people today, and sadly, they're taken up What is tangible and what is ritualistic, and they go through the motions with regards to a creed, and they go through the motions with regards to the vestments and clothing and smoke and dates and all that kind of thing. It's all ritualistic, and you know what it is? It is a backdrop to Judaism. It is a backdrop to Judaism. And the Lord Jesus is going to teach this woman that her affiliation to Samaritan tradition of worshipping at Mount Gerizim was going to be addressed by the Lord Jesus. He says to her quite clearly, he says, the hour cometh when you'll not worship in this mountain, but you will worship not in a place, but you'll worship a person. You'll worship a person. You see, that is Christianity. That is the new way of approach to God. Yes, the Samaritans did not have any God-given authority. They really set up a new kind of religion that was false and had no license or mandate from the scriptures. The Jews did have a mandate, but that was going to change when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary. The hour, I believe, is pointing, that he speaks about, is pointing to his Calvary sacrifice. It's an interesting study. The hour in John's Gospel, the hour has not yet come, and Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I into the world. And the Lord Jesus here says, the hour cometh when you shall, verse 21, you'll neither worship in the mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Many people have thought that the Lord Jesus is actually antagonizing the woman when he says in verse 22, you worship what you don't know. But we know what we're worshipping. The Lord Jesus is identifying himself with the Jewish nation. He's also identifying himself with the fact that salvation, the word of God, the revelation of God came to Israel. Israel are his chosen earthly people. There's no doubt about that. And the tabernacle and the temple and the law and the offerings and the covenant and all the different things that were given to Israel were ordained and had the stamp of authority from God on it. But the Lord Jesus says there's a difference. There's a different day coming. There's an hour coming when it'll not be Mount Zion that you worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim here in Samaria, but you'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the only way to the Father is through the Son. So the place, which is so venerated by the Jewish religion and by some religions today, the place is not important. Please do not refer to bricks and mortar as your place of worship. This is not our place of worship. Heaven forbid, if a flood or a fire comes again, we need to make other arrangements to meet somewhere else. But that does not mean that our place of worship has been burned down. We enter into our place of worship when we come to God. Our worship is through the Son to the Father, and it is our appreciation of who God is that brings worship to God. It's not any ceremonially ritualistic way of going to a place at a certain time and lighting a candle or anything like that. That's not worship. That's not worship. There's nowhere in Scripture that gives credence to that idea at all. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the person who is going to replace the place. If that makes sense. Anyway, as we come down here, the Lord Jesus had rebuked earlier in his ministry Satan. Because what we're learning as well, God not only desires worship, but he commands exclusive worship. And earlier in the Lord's ministry, he has rebuked Satan. Remember that time in the temptation when Satan says to the Lord Jesus, you know, I'll give you everything. Power, the might, the authority, the glory, I'll give you it in a moment of time. Worship me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? He says to him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, the God of our salvation demands exclusive worship. And so, whether it's Samaritan idol worship, or whether it's the outmoded Jewish form of worship, that has been superseded by the Lord Jesus. And he has brought in a new and living way of worship in spirit and in truth through himself to the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus directs the woman away from the place, ritual, etc., to the very nature of worship itself. So that's the first thing. God desires worship, and may we always keep that before us. The God that we love and the God that we profess to serve actually wants our worship. He wants our company. You know, I hope you don't misunderstand me, but sometimes we can be very up and down, schizophrenic almost. One day, we cannot get enough of God, and we want to worship him. The next day, we ignore him. God wants our worship. God wants our consistent appreciation of who he is. It would be very, very sad if we failed to recognise that we have been saved for the purpose of serving and worshipping and being in fellowship with God. It's a great thing to keep before us. God desires our worship. And God alone must be worshipped. You know, the God who desires our worship will not tolerate divided affections. That was the problem with Israel. They struggled all the day long with, yes, serving God, but then going after other gods. Whether it was Baal worship, whether it was the golden calf worship in Exodus 33, whether it was being carried away captive to Babylon and the end result of the rebellion, well, they had this problem. They struggled with only worshipping God. Let us remember what John the Apostle says to us as the church. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And although it might not be as blatant as it was physically, tangibly in Israel's day when they actually bowed down to a golden calf and said, this is the God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Although it might not be as blatant as that, well, we know that the world still has got a real pull, hasn't it? And there are many voices in the world that are clamouring for our worship. For our worship. And you know, it would not be right or fitting to start labelling things and naming things, but we know what is a problem to us. We know what we worship and who we worship. Let us remember that we have been saved to worship God. So here we are. We've thought about that. God alone must be worshipped. God desires our worship. But something I thought about today from Philippians chapter 3 that I'll just mention. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul teaches us that we are the true circumcision. That means that we are the true people of God who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. And what I learned from that great verse that Paul is speaking to the Christians at Philippi and to the Christians of the dispensation of grace tells me this, that the worship of God is the mark of a true believer. The worship of God is the mark of a true believer. So if you are a person who engages in worship to God, that is an assurance, that is an indicator to you, if you needed it, that you're born of God. If there is no worship that flows from your heart, day in, day out, week in, week out, month after month, year after year, if your heart is as cold as ice, and if you have got not the slightest vestige of life in you that brings, not a flicker of life that brings worship to God, probably you're not saved. No, the worship of God is a mark of true saving faith. No worship, big question mark over the reality of your salvation. You see, here's the thing. A genuine believer will be a worshipper. Bible study, as you read your Bible and as you come to meetings like this, and you read it for yourself and listen to it, that is how God communicates to us. That's one-way communication from God to us through His revealed word. But to round this out, we also need to speak to God in prayer and in worship. That's how we communicate to Him. He communicates through His word. We are able to communicate to Him through prayer and worship. Now, prayer and worship are not necessarily the same things. Okay? They're not necessarily. Mind you, there is a lot of overlap that I'll try and explain in a minute. They are closely related. Prayer is talking with God through confession, intercession and thanksgiving. That's really, broadly speaking, prayer, confession of our sin. Also, our intercession. We pray for people, we pray for need, but we also thank God in our prayers, don't we? That's 1 Timothy teaching, chapter 2. But worship is slightly different. It's meeting with God with the sole purpose of praising and adoring God, based on our knowledge of Him through His word. And you know, the person who does that on a regular, may I say daily basis, is someone who enjoys true saving relationship with God. It's a Bible principle that the saved individual is a worshipping individual, that the saint has been saved to worship. Now, we always hear, what's your prayer life like? What's your worship life like? How do I stand in the presence of God, who knows everything, who sees everything, We cannot put a mask on with God. God is not mocked. So there's no point in being hypocritical and chameleon-like in the presence of God. Are we really worshipping? Do we really love the God of our salvation? Do we really appreciate matchless saving grace? Do we really enjoy our relationship with God? Because that is Christianity. It's not a set of rules and regulations. It's not a ritualistic going up to the temple once a year and that's it for another year. We've done our duty, we've done our best. No, it's a daily enjoyment of a relationship with divine persons. And a great thing to be saved in. Well, worship of God is a true mark of saving faith. Here's another biblical principle to keep before us. Worship can be given individually or collectively. Worship can be given individually or collectively. Now, true worship means that the believer can enter the presence of God at any time, any place, at home in your room. I was going to say in the car, but I always like to close my eyes when I'm praying or worshiping, so that's maybe not a good idea when you're in the car. I know you can get hands free, but don't take it literally. But you get the point, anywhere, anytime, we're not restricted. It's been a poor, poor day for any Christian just to think, well, that's my one chance. Worshipping God, think of the old economy. That's my one chance in the year of my one cycle, like Zacharias there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. It was his lot to burn incense, and that reminds us of worship from the Old Testament. And then if he'd missed it, or if he was ill or whatever, that's me. When will I get the opportunity? Every moment of every minute, just as we can pray to God, like Nehemiah did, Lord, remember me for good. And you're not on your knees for long to say that. You don't even need to be on your knees. You can pray at any time, but you also can worship at any time. Sometimes when we see the vast, beautiful creation of God, it wells our heart up. And worship. I remember, sorry for boring anybody, but walking the West Highland Way and seeing Ben Nevis and the group of us there, we just started singing, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee." How great thou art. And we've all had moments like that in life. What is it? It's spontaneous worship. And then you get to verse 3, and then when I think, God sent his Son. Amazing to think about him not sparing his Son. I sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. No, worship can be done individually. At any time, at any point, in a hospital bed, in a busy situation, we can worship God. But I do think, taking the scriptures as a whole, that worship collectively is the highest expression. When we are united as the people of God in worship, that is the highest expression of God's collective people acknowledging him for who he is. That really is the message of our Bible, Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, I think you've got worship in that verse. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then way into the book of Revelation chapter 5, just let me quote this to you. John said, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all them therein, saying, to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So from beginning to end, God desires his collective people to worship him. That simply means that it is well pleasing to God, for example, to choose a situation on a Lord's Day morning, for example, when a brother rises to his feet and audibly worships the Father through the Son. When that happens, and the whole assembly, the whole brothers and sisters are like, are rising with one heart in unison. There's one spokesman for the collective company at that point, but God is taking great worship and praise from the entire assembly. That brings great pleasure to God. That is like a sweet smelling aroma arriving into the presence of God. And how wonderful to think of the language of Romans chapter 8 verse 15 when we are able to call him Abba Father. This close relationship, this wonderful relationship we've been brought into that will bring glory to our God. But you know, it's not just in that situation of a Lord's Day morning. Do you know that the preaching of the gospel is a collective worship to God? Because primarily, even before you think about souls being saved, and that brings glory to God as well, but the preaching of the gospel, even if no one gets saved, brings glory to God. Speaking well of the Son of God brings glory and brings worship to God. So whether it's in our prayers, whether it's in our thanksgiving, whether it's in our gospel preaching, do you know I believe as well, when we are singing collectively, that brings worship to God? Yeah, you might think that is an understatement and that is nothing new, but we must remember that some of the things that we sing really help us to get to Calvary and get to the heart of God. And you know, it's wonderful to think that in our singing, it might not be the most melodious, and it's sometimes a wee bit high, you know? Can I say anything about that? But, you know, to the voice of God, to the ear of God, it is wonderful, beautiful. And just what must heaven be like when we're all there, the saints of every age, the redeemed of all the ages, gathered round the person of the Lord Jesus, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there in the eternal state, and myriads will be there, and it will be one voice of, Thou art worthy, worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb, and God is worthy, and greatly to be praised. So here we are, it can be individual, it can be collective. But here's a thing. Fifth point, final point. God is not pleased with all types of worship. God is selective. And there is a prescription for us to follow in the Word of God. It must be in spirit and in truth. It must be. The Lord Jesus here, in this narrative twice over, says to the woman, it's in spirit and in truth, verse 23 and in verse 24. It's evident from our passage that the Samaritans had this form of worship where they worshipped in Mount Gerizim. There's no scriptural authority for that. And they'd started their own religion and were carrying out their ordinances of their own invention. And anything at all that savours of false religion, and the way you can find that out is you bring the truth of God's word to bear upon it. And if it is not in truth, if it's not in the word of God, it cannot be pleasing to God. It cannot be pleasing to God. So, for example, I would have to say I would be greatly concerned about, you hear these people, they talk about themselves as, we are Messianic Jews. And God knows we, the church, should have a great interest, prayerful interest for the earthly people where God put his name. No doubt about that. And there is a great future for Israel. I get a bit concerned with regards to these Messianic Jews who say, yes, we've still got our Jewish religion, but we've got Christ as well. And they're mixing up the Old Testament and the New Testament. I read a book about it recently when I was away in Wallingford, and there is a great work about the scriptures into the Jews and all that kind of thing, and I'm not for a moment trying to belittle that or dilute that. It's a great work, and Think of Paul's prayer, his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But you see, there's no Jew and Gentile now. There's no Jew and Gentile. And if you are trying to worship God one day ritualistically, keeping the law, keeping your Jewish religion, but also having an affection or an appreciation for the work of Christ on the cross, well, as Jack Hunter used to say, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. It's Christ and Christ alone. It must be in spirit and in truth. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ said one day in Matthew's Gospel, he says this people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. You see, not only has it to be in truth, it has to be in spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's the human spirit. It's the idea of God knows all things. God is invisible, God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. So when we come to God, there's no veneer, there's no camouflage, and it's the case that we're not marked by hypocrisy, we're not play acting. The all-knowing God is not mocked. So he will only accept sincere, true worship. If we're just going through the motions and playing at worshipping, well, that's not true worship. So it must be authentic, it must be sincere, it must be biblically based, and it must be in the spirit and the truth. You see, the Father seeketh such to worship him. I remember seeing firsthand a couple of years ago when we were on holiday in Turkey, remember seeing firsthand how that emotionalism sometimes can be taken for worship. And we were stumbled across a place that we didn't spend very long in, and the people were working themselves into a frenzy. It was not in spirit, it was not in truth, it was not biblically based, it was emotionalism. I'm not taking the emotion out of worship, because it's important to have a soft heart. It is important to have a real heartfelt appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring tears and will bring emotion. But if we are just taken up with emotionalism and trying to substitute that for worship, well, we're not worshipping in spirit and in truth. We have to understand this, that sincere devotion must be governed by doctrine, by sound doctrine. Sincere devotion, sincere worship must be governed by sound doctrine, because God is not pleased with all worship. The Holy Spirit, of course, guides us and leads us, but it's not the Holy Spirit here that is in verses 23 and 24. It is man's spirit, the inward man, the proper heart attitude. The reference to truth, as I said, is consistent with what is revealed in the Word of God, and it is centred on the person of the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh. And you know, when we come to worship, well, we cannot avoid thinking about the Lord Jesus. He said himself, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, we'll just call it a day there. There's a lot of stuff that I never get around to, which I'm sorry about. It's a massive subject, but if we take anything away from the meeting this evening, please take this. God desires our worship. But more than that, God deserves our worship. God deserves our worship. He's the God of our life. He's the God of our salvation. He's the God of eternity. He's brought us into his great plan, and into his great salvation, and into his great family. He demands, deserves, and desires our worship. And shall we pray? Our Father, we feel that we're just paddling in the shallows as we think of the great, vast revelation of thyself and thy word. We bow before thee, and we feel very much like Moses. We feel that thou art holy, And the very ground that we approach thee on is holy ground. And we come to thee, thanking thee for all that has been done for us. We thank thee that thou art the God of our salvation. We thank thee that thou art the God and Father of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank thee too, our God, that thou hast a daily, hourly, moment by moment interest in us. And we come to acknowledge and worship thee for everything that thou hast done for us in every saint. So we thank thee for thy word, for its instruction. We thank thee, Father, too, for its challenge. We pray, our God, we might be aware of the need to worship and the great demand for worshippers to worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we long that there might be nothing spurious about us. We long that we might be the genuine article in thy presence. So we ask thy blessing as we continue in prayer. Help us, our Father, to lay hold of thee in this time of waiting in thy presence, as we thank thee for the Lord Jesus in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.